Brethren, I want to express gratitude to you on behalf of Deborah and I for how you have received us once again over these recent weeks. Your gracious, wholehearted hospitality extended to us, your fellowship, your hearing of the ministry of the Word and engagement of it. I will further add that once again, my observation and experience here is that you have much to be encouraged about concerning this assembly. No doubt, like any assembly, you have from time to time your disappointments and concerns. But what I see here in the big picture is reason for much encouragement. This seems to be a thriving, vital church. And may you press on in that way. I believe all of us would say that we stand on the shoulders of other people that God has sent into our lives, who have contributed to our lives, who have brought benefits to us, who have been our helpers, who have provided opportunities that we might otherwise not have had. I think back to what I believe was the fall of 1987, when Pastor Gary Hendricks invited me to preach for the following summer at the Southeastern Reformed Baptist Family Conference held then in Boiling Springs, North Carolina. And the assignment was a study in Christian manhood. That study began, as it was developed, under the heading Essential Manhood. That is, the being of a man. Not so much what he does, but who he is. And that led to the heading, the primary, fundamental, comprehensive virtue of true, biblically revealed masculinity. And the one word for that virtue, as I set out then and would set out again now, is courage. Courage that is the fruit or the effect of vital truths internalized by a man. Those vital truths being the assurance of God's presence with him. Certainty that his cause is righteous. Confidence in the providence of God as to the outcome of his efforts, his endeavors. And then later, as the series grew, somewhere along the line, it started at 4 messages, it ended up at 22. There was a fourth vital truth, the fear of God, versus the antithesis, the fear of man. If you came into our home in Virginia, you may soon come upon a four-legged stool that was given to me as a gift some years ago, and I would say that stool represents the place that that series came to occupy in the life of our church. The seat of the stool had inscripted in gold the primary, fundamental, comprehensive virtue of courage. There were the four legs presence of God, a righteous cause, confidence in providence, and the fear of God. It used to be in our foyer, and I would sit on it as folks, particularly if I was tired, sit on it as people were leaving the meeting place. And then when we relocated, I was allowed to take that object lesson for this part of the series, and it now sits in our home. But there was a second part of that series. Beyond essential manhood, there was functional manhood. That is, the roles and the duties of a man. And the headings went this way: a man before God, a man before his wife, and we're coming back to that shortly, a man before his children, a man in the church, a man on the job, and a man in the world. I want to speak to this matter tonight, in some manner, by introduction to that second functional heading, a man before his wife. And that was developed in the following ways. Number one, a true man before his wife, as a husband, is an active and wise leader of his wife. The proof text, 1 Corinthians 11:3, Ephesians 5:23 and 24, Colossians 3:18. To expand just a bit, distinctive masculinity is exhibited in a man's thoughtful, not rash, demonstrative, not professed only, leadership relative to his wife, over against the contemptible contemporary image of the couch potato husband, absorbed in his own shriveled up world of job and entertainment and hobbies and electronics. The biblical portrayal is of a man out front, a man engaged as a wise, active servant leader, laying down the tracts of life for his wife, spiritually, socially, educationally, financially, laying down the tracts of life upon which his wife and his children follow. A true man is an active and wise leader of his wife. And then secondly, that heading of a man before his wife was developed in this way: a true man is one who is a demonstrative lover of his wife. The matter that we have given some attention to in recent messages. Again, the proof text, you're familiar with them surely by now. Ephesians 5:25 and verse 28, in our text of focus, Colossians 3:19. Manliness, true manliness, is marked in the role of husband by caring, giving, self-sacrificing, expending love, which has as its focus the welfare of his wife. Thirdly, a true man is one who understands his wife, who is a student of his wife. 1 Peter 3 at verse 7. You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. The phrase, an understanding way, is descriptive of a man's manner of life with his wife, wherein he gives himself studiously to perceiving her unique needs as a woman, and she's not just like him, and then applying himself to the fulfillment of those needs. To live with a wife in an understanding way is to dwell with her guided by a correct assessment of her femininity, of her roles, of her duties. It speaks of a manner of living marked by sensitivity, by close consideration of her womanly needs and her desires that emanate from her God-given womanhood. Well, fourthly and finally, a man, a true man before his wife, instructs his wife. We could say that's bound up in headship, but I would also offer is set out expressly in 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. As I preached before, it's a sinful irony to observe how vigorous and articulate a man can be in responding to the questions that come from colleagues and friends, and yet how anemic and short and deficient the same man is when his wife asks a question. Well, it ought not be that way. That man is to be an instructor of his wife. A wise and active leader, a demonstrative lover, one who is a student, who understands his wife and responds accordingly, and an instructor of his wife. Well, I want to speak of another man upon whose shoulders I stand, beyond Pastor Gary Hendricks, who first gave me the assignment to develop this series years ago, and I don't think I would dare try to pinpoint the time. Pastor Albert Martin recommended a book, and this is a well-worn copy, Design for Christian Marriage by Dwight Small. Hasn't been in print, regrettably, for years. You can still find it on some of these consortiums, but you'll probably find a paperback like this one. That may be because in the library back at Boston Lake, there was a time I tried to buy up the hardbacks that I could find because I began to use this book in counseling. Specifically, the chapter entitled All Love Excelling. And there is a portion of this chapter that treats of the character of a man's love for his wife based upon the Ephesians 5 text. And tonight, I want at least to summarize what is not exactly verbatim of what Dwight Small writes, but is certainly representative. He sets forth the nature of a man's love for his wife first, and we covered this morning, that he loves her sacrificially. Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ's love for believing sinners was costly The very heart of His love was the giving of Himself for definite others. Humbling Himself to take on flesh and blood, that He might be truly man, and then to give Himself as an expiatory, propitious, reconciling, redemptive sacrifice was the apex of His sacrificial love. Again, the text, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us. And Ephesians 5:25, applying this to husbands, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Self-abandoning, self-denying, self-sacrificing love after the model of the Lord Jesus. Very quickly, some sacrifices that we as men may make in the realm of those little things spoken of this morning. The sacrificial giving, even amidst our packed schedules, of undivided attention to our wives. Actually exercising what one professor at Southwestern, Dr. Dewey, called the art, or was it the power, of the listening ear. On his book by that title, he had a big ear. I still remember that. The awesome power of a listening ear. The giving of his resources. Providing one's wife the funds to acquire those things necessary for her domestic duties. The giving of his own physical energies. It's not an unmanly thing after we have our dinner, men, to go back into the kitchen and help our wives clean up, helping them with the dishes, taking out the trash, removing shoes before entering the house that we might not track in mud over the floor she just washed and the carpet she just vacuumed. Giving her respect by sustained common courtesies. Giving her your memory, remembering anniversaries and birthdays and other special occasions and sincerely acknowledging them. Giving her your intelligent speaking properly, composed, patient words instead of abrupt, demeaning vocabulary. Words of encouragement, words of praise, words of gratitude versus critical fault-finding, nitpicking kind of communication. Giving her sympathy and emotional support to comfort her when she is down and discouraged. Sacrificial love. Now, in Dwight Small's excellent chapter, All Love Excelling, he has also a second characteristic, loving your wife, men, realistically. And this, again, he patterns after the love of Christ for the church. Christ loved those for whom he died, knowing them just as they were. Guilty, corrupt, unbelieving, indifferent. And in view of verses 26 and 27 of Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church when she was not yet cleansed of her sin, not yet holy, not yet blameless. Rather, Romans 5:6, Christ died for the ungodly. His love was not prompted by anything good in us.
We had no loveliness, no merit, no attractiveness. We were servants of self and servants of our own pleasures, our own desires. Christ loved sinners amidst all their, our moral ugliness. Christ's realistic love for the church instructs husbands to love their wives' faults, weaknesses, bad habits, sins, and all. Upon the discovery of something disagreeable in your wife, a loving husband does not turn away in disgust and abandon her any more than Christ abandoned us. Your wife should have the confidence, brothers, and my wife should have the confidence that whatever I find in her, whatever you find in your wife, you will yet love her. I will yet love her, even as Christ still loves his own. Realistic Christ-like love is patient, forbearing, and forgiving. We love our wives realistically, as they love us. Thirdly, Christ loved the church purposefully. In Ephesians 5 at verse 26, that he might sanctify her. That's a statement of purpose. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. In summary, Christ's purpose in loving the church was the perfecting of the church, presenting it to himself as a glorious bride. His love purposed a progressive separation from the ways of sin, a total development and improvement of the church, an eventual perfection under his glorious image. That translates into how we're to love our wives. So husbands should purpose the progressive sanctification under our leadership of their wives. The growth, the advance of one's wife. Loving leadership aiming at her development, her progress mentally in understanding the truths of the Word of God, guiding her into profitable study. Socially, warning against dangerous relationships, enabling her to have beneficial relationships, guiding her emotionally, shielding her from pressures that she should not bear and potentially could destroy her, guiding her spiritually, providing for her devotional life, her life in a sound church, setting the pace for her on the Lord's Day Sabbath, loving her so as to lead her to a closer, more consistent walk with Christ. Our wives, brothers, should be better women for having been married to us. That's not to inflate our own egos, but that is what love should do. It's the effect of a husband's love for his wife. And then there is the matter of loving a wife, and I think it's here that I use other language than this excellent chapter uses. Loving our wives uniquely. And this is what I mean. Christ loves his church in ways he does not love the world beyond the church. He has a peculiar, intensified love for his sheep, manifested in his dying on their behalf and accomplishing redemption for them. He has a particular love In Ephesians 5, Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her, that he might present to himself the church. Christ also implied, nourishes, and cherishes the church. That's the language of uniqueness. That's the language of what is particular, saving, and special love. Likewise, the husband loves no one else like he loves his wife. It's a unique love. In the realm of human relationships, the husband is to love his wife with an extent of self-sacrifice, a consistency, a thoroughness, an intensity, and an intimacy which is unique and exclusive to the husband-wife relation. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. Verse 28, husbands ought also to love their own wives. Verse 33, let each individual among you also love his own wife. Our text of focus, husbands, love your wives. Simply put, a wife is to receive the very best of her husband. The very best of his love. And yet too often men show more regard and courtesy to strangers than they do to their own wives. Are more sensitive and communicative to women in the workplace than their own wives. They regard more or respond more patiently and calmly, show greater appreciation to others while they take their wives and run roughshod, take their wives for granted and run roughshod over them. What a contradiction to the love of Christ that is the model. Christ's special, unique love for the church rebukes this and instructs a husband to love his wife with the best of himself, not the dregs and the leftovers. He's to love his wife uniquely. Fifthly and finally this afternoon, he's to love his wife. And again, I think I depart from Mr. Small's description here. He is to love his wife solicitously. That's the language of loving her by manifesting attentive care and concern. Christ's love for the church is characterized by watchfulness over and care of the church. Verse 29 of Ephesians 5, the language he nourishes and cherishes, by definition, is to supply what is needed for growth, for sustenance. In this temporal world, food and rest and medicine. Cherishes is the idea, literally, of keeping warm, that is, protecting and caring for. It's the language of carefully attending to, watching over, and caring for. The two terms signify Christ's yearning, caring, solicitous love for his church, and point, as he is the model, to this feature of a husband's love for his wife. How a husband should be solicitous for the needs and comforts of his wife, even as, if you remember the text, for his own body. He takes care of himself if he's in his right mind. Well, that informs how he takes care of her. He's solicitous for his own body. He's to be the same for her. Well, brethren, may again Emmanuel Church be a church wherein love of this character is not exceptional, but is common. It adorns the testimony of this church. Now finally, in about the 15 minutes remaining, let's turn back to Colossians 3. There's a portion we haven't finished. And we'll take these 15 minutes to finish, Lord willing. In the outline, the first outline, you received another tonight. The final point had to do with the antithesis, the very opposite of husbands, love your wives. And the text reads, in the words of a prohibition, and do not be embittered against them. Now that is what we turn our attention to in this final portion. I indicated this morning, and we'll do it again tonight in summary, that the particular construction here informs us that this was underway, that there were some Colossian husbands who were treating their wives with bitterness, and the prohibition has the sense of stop it. Stop what is presently, in a measure, a reality in some of your husbands' lives. And it seems that in Paul's mind, he was not simply grabbing filler and importing it into the text. I believe we are correct in thinking that Paul saw bitterness as a kind of Achilles heel in the lives of husbands relating to their wives. A.T. Robertson writes in these words, "This is the sin of husbands." The sin of being embittered. Now, the idea of bitterness, simply put, is the matter of causing another hurt, pain. The idea of bitterness, quite literally, when you dig down to the level of etymology that I realize can only be taken so far, it referred to something sharp, like a thorn. Something that would prick and hurt. There are, well, let me count them quickly, 6 usages of this Greek in the Septuagint. If you want to look them up, you may not have the Septuagint, but you have your Hebrew Old Testaments. We find it in Exodus 15:23, the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Habakkuk 1:6, referring to the Chaldeans, "Behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and impetuous people." We find it in Esther chapter 4 at verse 1, "Of the Jews, they wailed loudly and bitterly." Proverbs 5 at verse 4, "But in the end," referring to the adulteress, "she is bitter as wormwood." We find it in Proverbs 27:7, "A sated man loves honey, but to a famished man, any bitter thing, any bitter tasting thing is sweet." If he's starving, you can give him better than anything, he'll eat it no matter what the taste is. Psalm 64 at verse 3. "They aimed bitter speech as an arrow." Well, the sense of bitterness again, whether it refer to water, Babylonians, sin, speech, is that which is acutely unpleasant, disagreeable, pungent, prickly, It hurts. In various forms, it's found 12 times in our New Testaments. I'll quote just a few. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness, and then note the neighbors of bitterness, the cousins, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, be put away from you, along with all malice. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up, that is, amongst the people of God, cause trouble, and by it many are defiled. You let bitterness arise in the assembly, you got problems. It's contagious. James 3:11-14. We read of bitter water, bitter jealousy. Again, what is bitterness? Bitterness, we could put all this together, has an element of anger and animosity and resentment to it. And however it's expressed, the aim is to hurt. The aim is to cause pain. Paul's prohibition is to husbands, put an end to this. Root out the bitterness in your hearts and put an end to the cruel manifestations of this attack on the wife of your youth. Now, how do husbands express this bitterness? Well, I would add, in one of the articles in the Free Grace Broadcaster, and I'm forgetting which exact, I have it marked down here, but I think what I've got marked down is wrong. There is another article where there are 6 expressions identified of how husbands manifest bitterness to their wives. But I'll give you the following. How do husbands express this bitterness? Well, probably the first and most common way is with their words, verbally. Sarcasm, intended to heap reproach upon our wives. Direct insults, coarse joking, profanity, abusive speech in whatever forms. How do husbands express their bitterness to their wives? On the other hand, beyond their words, it may be the silent treatment. Withdrawing all communication, or at best speaking in curt, abrupt, biting ways, facial gestures which convey disgust and the husband's displeasure and rejection of her. How do they express such bitterness? Rudeness, leaving off acts of courtesy. And not because you've just forgotten, but there's a deliberate effort by leaving those off to inflict pain. No longer the vocabulary of please and thank you, but just abrupt demands. Coming to the meal table dressed as a slob and eating according to how you look. Behavior that is coarse and insensitive and deliberately so. Bitterness expressed by domineering, tyrannical ways, shouting and barking out orders, not listening to her, not valuing her thoughts and her counsel and her opinion about decisions that need to be made, giving her little or no trust, treating her as a child. How do husbands express their bitterness? Refusing to sympathize with and help her in her various labors. Not lifting a hand to assist in her many tasks. Sitting and watching while she endeavors to prepare supper, to tend the children, to take the clothes from the dryer, sitting on their backsides as a lazy spectator. The expression of bitterness by ingratitude. Eliminating any expressions, verbally or otherwise, of appreciation. The matter of grudge bearing, withholding forgiveness, seizing upon her sins to justify bitterness, telling himself she deserves this, taking the opportunity to rub her failures, to rub it in, to convince her of her criminality as if you're some kind of prosecuting attorney. And then the matter that I would say should never, ever be tolerated. Physical assaults. That's the time you go outside of the church and you begin to deal with that man on an entirely different basis. Criminally. Brothers, if we take the prohibition seriously, and this may hurt, it may humiliate us, but if it's needed, so be it. Ask your wife. I'll ask mine. How do I inflict pain upon her? And I would say to you men, if these were the ways of your father in the home you grew up in, you need to be on maximum alert. How these ways could yet be etched in your inner man. Beware if such were the ways of your dad. Beware of bringing home from the job pent-up frustrations which are manifest in bitter words and ways and attitudes towards your wife. And realize that however justified you may delusively feel in venting your bitterness, your justification is an evil deceit that needs to be marked down categorically. But further, you're inflicting painful, injurious wounds upon your own marriage. You're defeating your own teammate. It's madness. It's evil. It's self-defeating. It's maritally wounding and ruinous. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. We want to validate our profession of Christ. Credit is gospel. Attest to its transforming truth and power. By cultivating in our churches holy, happy, Christ-centered marriages. We'll never meet perfection, we know that. But we can have patterns and courses of speaking and thinking and acting. If we are in Christ, Colossians 3:1-4, union with Christ, that are moving us forward while we're in this pilgrimage in this fallen world. We can go to our great high priest and get that pardoning mercy for when we have failed and seek grace gracious capacity and strength and wisdom to help in time of need. That we can be, with all of our remaining sin, men who testify to the power of Christ's gospel to change us and liberate us from the reigning power of sin. And that's manifested in our closest, most revealing relationships, that is, in our home. Brethren, thank you. It's an encouragement to be with you. Let's pray. Father, as we go out into a new work week, may we go out sensibly dependent upon the Lord Jesus, upon the vital life supplied by the operations of the Spirit of Christ. And Lord, may these operations be manifest in what we have concerned ourselves with, husbands loving their wives. Lord, may our conduct be wise amidst outsiders. May we be conscious that we can testify to Christ's saving person and work by our conduct and by gracious speech. Help us, Father, to fortify, to undergird the gracious speech of gospel truth with gracious conduct in our homes. Give us holy and happy homes that put on display the goodness, the kindness, the grace of the Lord Jesus. And we rest upon His mediation, His advocacy, His merits. Amen.